Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Let's pray together. Dear God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word, that we find in it truth and encouragement for our lost and weary souls. God, thank you that you have provided Kevin this opportunity to preach. I pray that you would strengthen him and give him boldness by your spirit. God, dissolve our frozen hearts. Give us hearts that pursue you. Stir our affections for you today by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
The church is full of hypocrites. So full of hypocrites. How many times have you heard that or maybe said that yourself? Is there any bigger barrier to people coming to faith in Christ than that of Christians who say they love Jesus but act nothing like him at all? Today we see another interaction here in Matthew between Jesus and the Pharisees, and it would be, frankly, pretty easy for me to just stand up here and rage today about the conduct of professing believers in America today. You may know what I'm talking about. Lots of hypocrisy, waving his flag, wagging their fingers, you know, waging war on their neighbors, not walking in love, making non-Christians want to run, tempting true believers to just give up and walk away. But I told our elders some time ago, make sure I do less of that kind of rage preaching. And I don't think that's what God wants me to do today anyhow. Instead, I want us to listen in on this conversation here between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees, these hypocrites, that took place many, many years ago. And I want us to get quickly to the essence of Christ's rebuke of these teachers, and then I want to talk about application. And not application directed toward them, to people outside these walls, but application for you and me. And I think we'll find there's plenty of it to go around. Now, think with me for a second what we saw come before these words, what we saw last week. Bobby did such a fabulous job. So thankful for him. Jesus walks on water. His disciples fall down in worship. They get off the boat, and it says the crowd start coming. Jesus heals them all, and then what do we see comes next? Well, this grumpy group of men hop off their donkeys, strut up to Jesus, their cloaks flowing, their heads shaking, and they shout, "Let's talk about your boys and your hygiene," right? It's comical, right? But it's really sad at the same time. But it gives us a picture of just how ridiculous legalism can get. But again, I think Jesus has something that he wants us to hear today, not just those guys, us. So I want to dive in quickly here. So first, again, the Pharisees arrive to rebuke Jesus. Now, this is likely some kind of official delegation that comes down from the holy city. The scribes and Pharisees, they make this trek. It wasn't short for that day, maybe 75 miles or so. And they come down to deal with this growing Jesus problem. They show up. They say in verse 2, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" Now, we've seen already their concern about Christ's relationship with the law, how he how they think that he breaks the Sabbath, how he gets far too close to them, to sinners. But here they're focused on how his disciples wash their hands and whether or not this rabbi is leading them and many others astray. Now, over hundreds of years, Jewish leaders had put together these rules, and they'd passed them down orally from generation to generation, and they wanted their nation to be pure. They wanted God to send down their king. They were serious about keeping God's commands. They wanted to make it clear for their people how to live them out, so they built this kind of fence around the law, and they convinced themselves that those rules, too, had also come down from the mountain with Moses. I mean, what else could he have been doing, you know, all that time up there? You know, surely this. That's this tradition of the elders that they bring up here. And they had put that tradition on the same level as their Bibles, right? Now, washing of hands is mentioned in the Old Testament law, but when you see it in Exodus and elsewhere, it's a practice meant for the priests, that their hands would be clean as they ministered in the temple, in God's house, in the tabernacle. But just to be safe, that had expanded over the years until it ended up being applied to washing before meals, and cleanliness was, yeah, elevated over godliness. So Christ had spent all this time, they thought, around people who were unclean. That had made them frustrated enough, but now him and his guys, they're bringing their unclean hands to the dinner table, and they'd had enough. They were compelled to drive down, and the Pharisees came to rebuke Jesus again. But second, Jesus proceeds to rebuke the Pharisees. He answers their question with a question. Not a bad tactic, generally. He's not going to engage their foolishness. They come and try to, as we say today, own Jesus, and they find out the tables get quickly turned. Christ isn't going to waste time talking about hand washing. He wants to engage them on a much, much deeper level. So he responds. We'll look at verses 3 through 6 again. He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God." So what does the Lord say? He says there's a bigger problem in verses 3 and 4. You are putting your traditions of your elders over the commandments of God. Your silly rules are not helping you to keep God's law. They're actually quite conveniently helping you to break them. How's that? Well, one of the Ten Commandments, of course, is to honor your parents. And many even said in that day that the fifth, was second maybe in importance behind the first. And violating this was, according to God's law, punishable by death. Jesus reminds them that in chapter 15, verse 4. And then he moves on to speak of one of their traditions that provided a handy little loophole to get out of that command. There was this practice that was handed down that Christ mentions in verses 5 and 6, where you would take money or property and you would declare it set aside for the maintenance of the temple upon your death. It was earmarked for that purpose. It was given to God. It was declared korban, that was the term, devoted to him. But as long as you were alive, you know, you could dip into it a little bit if needed. You know, it was your money after all. But they treated it like maybe a tax-sheltered investment or some kind of offshore bank account. But it wasn't the government they were trying to protect the funds from, but from their very own moms and dads. So if your parents had a need, you could easily say, you know, "I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry, Dad. I'd help you. I mean, I really would. But unfortunately, those funds, they're not really freed up right now. You know, they're devoted to God. You know, they're for the temple. You understand, right? I can't take those out." So Jesus says, you know, you guys think we can't see what you're doing? We can. You think it's letting you off the hook? It's not. He says, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Now, I won't get into this much because I don't think it's really the main point, but this is just an example Jesus gives. But this command to honor parents gets brought over into the New Testament. Yeah, in Jesus' words here, but also in Paul's. Listen to Ephesians 6, 2 and 3. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. For our good, for God's glory, we have to honor our parents. And this is something we can't forget. It's something we must take seriously. Hear me, we can't leave our parents rotting in squalor in their old age and spend all our income on ourselves or make an excuse that it's tied up in investments. Jesus is very clear about this. I scanned this article this week that talked about this trend among children today to freely cut ties, even with fairly normal, what the article called non-toxic parents, and just to leave their moms and dads growing old and miserably alone. Paul in 1 Timothy 5 says that this actually shows that we've denied the faith. It says it makes us worse than an unbeliever. That can't happen, Karis, especially among the people of God. And it won't happen if our hearts are near his. And Jesus says that's the problem that we see with these scribes and Pharisees. So think with me about Christ's diagnosis of these teachers. He calls them hypocrites. Hypocrites. Now, that's a term that we throw around freely, but it's a term that once referred to an actor, to someone on a stage playing a part. Jesus says, he tells them, they're acting all holy. On the outside, they look good, but their insides are dirty. And truly, it's not really that hard to see what's actually going on. And he quotes the book of Isaiah from chapter 29, verse 13, to drive home his point. Look at verses 8 and 9 of Matthew 15. This people, again quoting Isaiah, honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The Lord says that those words spoken by Isaiah so many years ago apply just as much to them in that day. They may talk a big game with their mouths, but their hearts are far from him, and their worship is therefore a complete waste of time. They take their silly human rules, they put them above the word of God. Hypocrites, that's what they are. That's what Christ says. As D.A. Carson puts it, the Jews of Jesus' day thought of themselves as preserving ancient traditions, but Jesus said that what they were actually preserving was the spirit of those whom Isaiah criticized long before. Wow. I bet several of you have been taken by a product called Liquid Death. Have you maybe heard of that? So there's a skull on the can, the slogan says, murder your thirst. And what is it? It's water, just water, ostensibly purified. Maybe it is. But as an article in The Atlantic put it, the company has marketed metal. So literally, so no plastic, you know, we're for the environment, we're using cans, but along with this metal lifestyle, right? But it's still just water, right? But Liquid Death is now a $1.4 billion company. Wow. What's Christ's diagnosis of these teachers? There's nothing of substance there. It's all one big scam. They're empty. They're tasteless, wasting everyone's time. And as we're going to see as we go on Matthew, really, they're just full of death. Don't be taken by them, Jesus says. So, These Pharisees, they show up to nitpick Jesus. He's having nothing of that. Instead of hearing that critique, he rebukes them. And he says really two things. First, they were putting their tradition over God's word, right? And second, they were focusing on external performance over inner transformation. And with that, I just want to drive into some specific application for us. And that'll be the bulk of what I talk about today. I want to talk about today four things that we can pursue in his strength so as not to act like these teachers, but rather disciples of Christ. So these are ways not to be a Pharisee. Here's the first. These will be fairly obvious from the passage, I think. First, let us draw near to him and have our hearts changed by his love. So it's striking from that Isaiah quotation, Jesus says the Pharisees are far, far away from the Lord, despite how they act, despite what they say. And so I say, Karis, let's get close, let's get near to his heart. How do we do that? It may seem cliched, but it's true. We have to listen to him talk through his word. We have to get in our Bibles and then respond to him in prayer, pour out our hearts to him, and then, as much as we can, be around other people who do, who want to hear from the Lord too. And as we do, we let the Lord transform us. We let his love transform us. So we're not just trying to get the Bible in us, but its main message, the gospel. A resource that's been really important to us over the years, hundreds of people in Karis have read it, is this article called The Centrality of the Gospel by Tim Keller. He argues that the gospel of Jesus, the good news, stands in the center between two thieves, hung there as it were, two thieves that take away our joy. And one of those he calls religion, he calls legalism. And it's this idea that if we do well enough, if we please him enough, he'll love us, he'll let us draw near to him. It's this false idea that we've set up here probably 100 times. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. That's religion. Keller says, no, the gospel is something else entirely. Jesus lives a perfect life in our place. He's punished on the cross on our behalf. And if we trust him, all that is counted as ours. The Father welcomes us to his throne. The gospel is, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. So you see, the more and more that we realize just how far we fall short, and the more and more we realize exactly what he's done for us, our hearts will be transformed by the gospel. We'll be free. We'll be filled with hope. We'll be moved by love. We'll draw near to him, and we will be transformed. So that's the first and most basic way not to be Pharisees, is to get close to him. Second, let's not live for ourselves, but rather to please him in everything. That's my second point. It's so clear here that these teachers were thinking of themselves first, right? Not about their parents, certainly not about God. They were using their religion to build themselves a platform, to line their pockets. They were not being shaped by God's word. They were taking it and they were molding it into something for their own purposes. Keller also says in that article, religion isn't the answer, but neither is irreligion. Relativism, ignoring what God commands, doing what it is that we want, that also moves us from the joy that's found in the gospel. So whether we're talking about caring for our parents, maybe following the biblical vision for sex, his ways are the best ways, Karis. They alone lead to joy. Today, it's freedom. In air quotes, it's freedom, it's personal expression that is valued above everything. We have to choose our path, do what we want, but that is the way of vanity. That is the path toward emptiness, friends. So let us together strive to obey his commands, to not twist them or dumb them down. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, let's make it our aim to please him together. Let's not craft our own list of rules so we feel better about ourselves and we make doing these big things he asks way more achievable. A good Christian schools her kids this way. A good Christian only drinks or eats that. You want to follow Jesus, you have to vote this way. Those kinds of man-made regulations that we hold over each other and beat one another tragically with a club. No. All of those stances, they just dumb down God's word, and they end up being an excuse to just be mean. Let's also not use God's word to try to get out of his commands. That's what the Pharisees are doing, right? Now, there may be one thing that you've noticed. Back a few chapters back, Jesus said some strong words about the family. We've actually seen that a couple of times. In Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Over in chapter 12, someone tells Jesus, "Hey, your family's outside. You know, they want to talk to you." And he responds, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So it's clear there's a sense in which we're to honor our parents. But what is Jesus saying? Our allegiance is first and foremost to King Jesus and also to his gospel family. Now, ironically, tragically, we can use our earthly family responsibilities as a way to do what the Pharisees try to do here, to follow some unwritten rules, to get out of the real commands and miss the very heart of his word to love. I can't give to the poor. I can't contribute to the church. I got to send my kids to college. I'm sorry, I can't help you move. I can't be a part of your small group. My kids have all these activities. I got to be a good dad. I can't go with you on a mission trip to that place. That place is dangerous. My parents are telling me no. We can end up focusing on things like hand washing over the call to love, and we can completely, with the scribes and Pharisees, miss the forest for the trees. So, Karis, let's not fall for man-made rules ourselves or try to hold those things over those around us. Let us together find out what his desires are, what we see in his word, and seek to live those out. So there's another way to not live as a Pharisee, by seeking to actually please God. So first, let's draw near to him and have our hearts changed by his love. Second, let's not live for ourselves, but rather to please him in everything. But here's the obvious problem. Say hello to the elephant. None of us can live up to that, right? Right? You probably heard this before, but just imagine, we have this big screen up here. Here in a few moments, we're going to select one of you, and we're going to roll the video of all the lowlights of your thoughts over the last month. None of us would want that, right? No. And what does that say? It means that we're all hypocrites to an extent, right? We're putting on an act. We're hoping that we don't get exposed for who we really are. But here's my question. Shouldn't the difference be that here in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're the ones that know that's the case and can admit that? We know our tendency to perform, to say one thing and do another. We see our tendency toward evil, those things that we don't want others to know? And isn't that every single one of us? Whether we'd even say we're religious or not, whether we'd say we're conservative or liberal, do any of us really live up to our standards? So if you have your bingo card out, you know, I quote Tim Keller, you're not surprised. If I quote Ray Orland, you're not. If I quote Rich Mullins, that's your center square, right? I quoted this a couple of years ago, and I just had to say it again. You know, he famously once said, "The church is full of hypocrites." No, we're not. There's room for more. I love that guy. I just remember hearing of his death back in the 90s and just weeping because there was just no one like him. Elsewhere he said this, "I never understood why going to church made you a hypocrite either, because nobody goes to church because they're perfect. If you've got it all together, you don't need to go. You can go jogging with all the other perfect people on Sunday morning. Every time you go to church, you're confessing again to yourself, to your family, to the people you pass on the way there, to the people who will greet you there, that you don't have it all together, and that you need their support, you need their direction, you need some accountability, you need some help. We're hypocrites, every single one of us, but that should not make us try even harder. It should make us run to Jesus even more, and also to his people that can help point us in his direction. It's our community here, it's this family with that I want to focus on with my last 2 points. Third, let's become a place where there's no need to pretend. So unfortunately, in a lot of Christian spaces, you got to put on a good show, right? But we, Caras, can fight against that with everything we've got. We can truly be a hospital for sinners and not a playhouse for performers. And the answer is not running around outing all the hypocrites. No, it's just living the opposite way, being real, seeking help. So it's been a rough couple of weeks for Caras and the Larsons. Last time I preached, I was up here blubbering like a baby. People asked me beforehand how I was, and I said, honestly, really terrible. I truly kind of feel the same way today, honestly. But I feel no pressure to perform. I have no reason to pretend. And I want us to continue to be that kind of a place. Whether you're struggling with sin or you're wrestling through suffering, you can be real here. You can ask other people for help. We can be a family like that. I think God has made us a family like that. As Ray Orland has put it, you can be impressive or you can be known, but you can't be both. We now give away to guests Ray's book called The Gospel, and the subtitle is How the Church Portrays the Beauty of Christ. If you've got it, read it. It's so good. But his argument throughout that I think is so helpful and beautiful is that churches can often preach gospel doctrine. They may teach all the right things, but they might not actually live out and display a gospel culture. And the big problem is so many can be characterized by legalism, by performance. And of course, we're not immune to that either. I don't mean to sound self-righteous. But if we're in Christ, we have nothing to prove. We have no one to impress. So why not throw away this fool's errand of trying to look awesome and just live in honesty together? We know that we're sinners in need of grace every single minute. So there's no need to be defensive with one another. If you come up and say, "Kevin, you're a sinner, you did this," and I'll be like, "Dude, you don't know the half of it. I'm way worse than you think I am. Way worse." Now, hear me. This doesn't mean that we're just going around affirming each other in their sin. Nor do we encourage each other to wallow in their pain and not fight for their joy. We just open ourselves to help. We ask for assistance in turning back to Jesus. And the result is we're actually fully known, and therefore we're truly loved. We can experience true community, true family, and people actually get to know the real us and not these projections of ourselves. Steve Brown writes, "The masks we wear bind us to a role that kills the very freedom Jesus died to give us." That's what performing does. That's what covering ourselves does. There's nothing more lonely than a place where everyone fakes who they are. But if we let others see our true selves and let others actually encourage our hearts, there's a glimpse of glory, a picture of Christ's love for us, the beauty the gospel brings. So there's a third way to fight the Pharisee in us. Let's put away the pretending, and let's make this a performance-free zone. Maybe Laura should make a sign that says that. You are entering a performance-free zone. That could be great. I mean, there could be other signs we could make too, but that one would be great. Fourth, let's become a place where patience comes naturally. There's another thing that can be absent so much in churches: kindness, love, patience with one another. When there's gospel doctrine and not gospel culture, judgmentalism runs rampant, condemnation with it. There can be all this talk of grace, but there's not really much of it that truly goes around. But if we grasp God's love for us in Christ, not only will we have no motivation to pretend, we'll also be moved toward patience. We won't have this instinct to nitpick our siblings here. We won't act like the Pharisees trying to walk up and keep Jesus of all people in line. Because we've been lifted up in Christ, we don't want to push other people down. We'll want to lift them up as well. We won't feel this need to compare ourselves to others to make ourselves feel good. We'll be so secure in his love that we'll want to point others in his direction as well. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't help each other obey. It doesn't mean that we don't hold each other to a standard. It just means that we all know our weakness, our need for Jesus each and every day. Right? We don't want that video rolling. Why are we trying to roll it for somebody else? Right? We don't help like a Pharisee, but more like a tax collector. We're a beggar showing another beggar where there's a bite to eat, where there's a place to lay their head. That kind of help doesn't flow from pride, but from humility, from love. We don't want to be like these teachers that we see here. They've got all their I's dotted, their T's crossed, but they miss the very point, right? That his commands were written for love. Why do you think that's the case? Why do you think they did that ultimately? Well, it's their hearts, and we'll talk about that next week. In his book, The Overstory, author Richard Powers states, "This is what people do, solve their own problems in others' lives." Have you thought of it that way? Why would the Pharisees be so hung up on Jesus' hand washing? Maybe because they felt really unclean themselves. Karis, if we really grasp this gospel, it makes us really humble, but also deeply secure. We know God is patient with us. Therefore, we're more patient with ourselves, and then we can treat those around us with patient, gracious love. Maybe you've heard this conversation before. If we were naked in the garden and only got clothes after the fall, will we be naked in heaven? You know, I'm not going to go into too much today. I don't have a really good answer, to be honest. I hope I'm not naked. But that image, before the fall, of being naked and unashamed, that gives us a vision, that gives us a picture, not only for marriage, redeemed marriage, but also a vision for us as a church, where we're honest, where we're comfortable in our skin, where we open up our lives, we let people see the worst of us. And that's because we know that we're sinners too, that we're so much in need of grace. And that'll create gracious, patient, gentle people. What so often happens in church is this. And so if you've tuned out for a while, maybe just remember this. Here's what happens so much. Everybody puts on a good front, but that only works for so long, right? You really get down to business, you really start living life together, and the worst in each other inevitably comes out. If you're married, you know that about marriage. If you're truly a part of a church, it happens that way as well. Inevitably, we hurt and are hurt by one another. It just happens. But instead of receiving that vulnerability as a privilege, instead of loving people through that sin or in their suffering, instead of forgiving and seeing that relationship deepen, and that's what it'll do, here's what people do. They cry, they condemn, they run, and they go start the same cycle over at some other church. And it's no wonder churches are known for their hypocrisy. I can't tell you the grief I've felt over the years. When a brother or sister here or a close friend, you know, people realize them at their worst. They can't handle the shame. They can't handle the pain, so they leave. And we're like, we're waiting to hug you. I need a hug too. It's heartbreaking. So I didn't put this on the screen, so I'll try to describe it here. I often put up this thing called the cross chart. If you've been here at Caris, you're like, Kevin, we get it. But it's got kind of two axes. The top one is a growing understanding of God's holiness, and the bottom one is a growing understanding of the depth of our sin. And the idea is the timeline of our life goes this way, and the further and further we go, we don't start to think we're awesome. We start to realize that that gap is even bigger, and we realize more and more that the cross is meant to fill that gap. So this is kind of weird, but I've said this before. Just imagine that you take that chart that you want deeply applied to yourself, and you apply it to each other. And so you point it like this way, like a Bobby. And so it's not like a Pac-Man type, I'm going to eat you up. It's more like a hug. And I look at Bobby and I say, dude, I don't care what I see. I love you. I'm with you. I'm a sinner too. And we apply that to one another. We live that out with one another, and it's just beautiful. Let's let his patience work its way in us. That's a fourth way to not live as a Pharisee. So, Caris, let's soak in his good news. Let's stop all the performing. Let's be patient with one another. Let's expect each other to sin. Let's be ready and eager to show grace. Because when the gospel is in the air, hypocrisy just can't breathe. Let's choke out that Pharisaic spirit through the love of Jesus and let his love reign. Next week, Darren, as I said, is going to talk about these Pharisees more, and he'll take us deeper, and we'll ask questions like, what's the source of their sinful words, sinful hearts? What's the pathway to change? Jesus doing a deep work in us. Come back next week and hear that. But as I close, I wanted to reuse a graphic that I've shared also before. An author by the name of Christopher Watkin explains that our default way of thinking is this idea that performance leads to reward. That's the way of the Pharisee. That's the way of religion in the world. And it's what he calls the N-shaped dynamic. So he thinks the letter N is a helpful way to think about it. And the idea is performance, rising up to meet God, leads to him coming down the reward. That's the way of performance. We go up, we meet God's standard, and then he comes down to us. But there's a better way, what he calls the U-shaped dynamic. It's the way of grace. It's not performance leads to reward. It's blessing leads to response. The Lord comes down to us, and he lifts us up by grace. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Living by the end leaves us insecure, defensive, and really judgmental. Living by the U leaves us confident, yet honest and gracious. And I think we all know which one leads to a church that we want to be a part of and grow in, one that's filled with his love. Martin Luther once said, "May a merciful God preserve me from a Christian church in which everyone is good. I want to be in a church of the faint-hearted, the failed, the feeble, the alien, who believe in the forgiveness of sins." Brothers and sisters, the church should be a place where we can freely admit that we don't have it together, that we're broken, that we're needy, and that we so often put up a good front. Let's hang up our costumes at the door in the coat rack back there. Let's throw away the masks. Let's put down our pointer fingers. Let's stretch out arms in love. We have nothing to prove. We have no one to impress. If we're in Christ, we're deeply loved by him, and how could we not somehow extend that to others? Let's be contagiously confident in the gospel, church, and let our light shine. May it bring glory to God above, and may it also make a lot of people around us just wonder what it is that we're up to. Let's stop pretending. Let's practice patience. Let's resist the way of the Pharisee in us, having hearts transformed by Christ's love that long to please our Father in everything. Let's pray. Lord, we all walk in here in different places. I know some of us are grieving. We're angry. We just pray that you would point our hearts to your love in Christ. Some of us, our hearts are hard and brittle. As we sang, we pray that you would dissolve those, that your word, your gospel would pierce our heart like a spear. We beg you, Lord, to renew your people here, to revive us by this hope we have. And we pray, Lord, that it would please you to continue to cultivate a place where we love one another well and where we love our world well. But Lord, we can't do that as much as we try. The more we try, the more proud we become. We are begging you. Your grace is sufficient. Your strength is what we need. Transform us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.